Let's open in the Word of God this evening to the book of Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And I want you to just notice in the context what God's purpose, or what the writer to the Hebrews is saying about God's purpose. God, verse 17 of chapter 6, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. And then it says in verse 18, that we might have a strong consolation. And verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. And then it's speaking of Jesus Christ, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation the king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth part of his spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he, whose descent is not, and this is referring to Melchizedek, he whose descent is not counted from them, received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of them which no man gave attention, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. And it's saying that Jesus is from a different tribe than the tribe of Levi, which was the ordinary tribe of the priests. Verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there riseth another priest who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's from Psalm 110, verse 4. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that saith unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were made priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. We can look ahead to chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. We'll start with 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once. And you notice the contrast there between often and once. Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And then turning ahead one more chapter, chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. With those passages in mind, we consider tonight Lord's Day 29 and the first part of Lord's Day 30, questions 78 through 80. Do then the bread and wine, this is on page 17 in the back of the Psalter, do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? The answer, not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof, appointed of God. So the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ. Question 79, why then doth Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? The answer, Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouth of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his suffering and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own person suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. Question 80, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than the denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Do you perhaps become a bit weary with the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment of the sacraments, and especially with the lengthy treatment of the Lord's Supper? Then what I want to do at the beginning tonight is talk about the important truth that needs to be emphasized, and it's right there in the very end of what we read. The Mass, it says here, is a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ. In contrast to that, the Lord's Supper is an affirmation of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's really all we want to see tonight. The Lord's Supper is an affirmation of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's a very important truth. Rome denies it. Too many go along with Rome and say there's nothing wrong with Rome's theology in the sacraments. But we need to set forth this important truth, that in the death and the cross of Jesus Christ, He accomplished our salvation. He paid for our sins. There's nothing, not only that we can add, but that can be added to what Christ has done on the cross. God receives us sinners only on the basis of what Christ has done. We're talking about the power of the cross. What has Christ done? What happened on the cross? Did He pay the price for sin? And the answer is yes. His death is sufficient. And that has to do with your and my salvation and your and my assurance of our salvation. Can we know that we are forgiven? And how can we know? Rome's theology says we cannot know. And Rome wants to say that because it wants to oppress the consciences of its people in order to squeeze more from them, to create fear and doubt in order to extort, especially money, from the people. Think of Tetzel and Luther and Tetzel's little ditty. Put a little coin in the coffer, and the soul will spring from purgatory. In other words, you can't know, so you need to pay. We affirm the finished work of Jesus Christ. We do that tonight under the theme, Celebrating the Finished Work of Christ. We'll notice first the fact of His finished work, and I want to look especially at some things in Hebrews that we read together. Then we'll talk about Rome's denial of this finished work in the Mass, as that's set forth here in the Catechism. And then I want us to think of the sacrament as a celebration, not just a memorial, but a celebration of the finished work of Jesus Christ. First, the fact of the finished work. What do we mean when we speak of the fact of the finished work of Jesus Christ? We mean this, that in His death on the cross, Christ accomplished everything that was necessary to secure the salvation of His elect people. That in His death and His resurrection, He did all that had to be done for our salvation. That nothing more can be added to it, nothing more needs to be added to it, because His work was sufficient and His work was powerful. That's the value and the worth of the blood and the cross of Jesus Christ. It has accomplished our salvation. It did pay for sin. In His death and His resurrection, He did everything that was necessary for your and for my salvation. That's what we affirm this evening. The great importance of that is that we ourselves don't add anything and we cannot add anything to the work of Jesus Christ. That salvation is not by the works of man and the deeds of man, but it's accomplished. That salvation is not a joint accomplishment, but that it's completely the work of the Savior. And that's what we want to see this evening, especially from the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. We don't know who the author of the book of Hebrews was, but we know to whom it was written, and we know why it was written from its content. These believing Jews, having heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and believed in Jesus Christ and understanding the gospel, wanted to go back to the Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies. They wanted to do that in part because there was a nostalgia, a wanting to hang on to these Jewish traditions that were part of their past, these ceremonies and these practices. And you can see that nostalgia, for example, in Peter, who wouldn't eat with the Gentiles and had to be rebuked by Paul. But it was more than that. Many of these Jewish Christians were persecuted because they didn't hold to these Old Testament ceremonies, were persecuted by Jews, practicing Jews. And so they thought, well, we can believe in Jesus and we can hold to these Old Testament ceremonies and practices, particularly the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the feast days and circumcision and so on. The book of Hebrews is written to tell these New Testament believers, no, don't go back to those Old Testament practices. Those things are finished. Those things have passed away. Those things are completed. Those things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's the point of the book of Hebrews. The one main reason, or the one main thing that's set forth in the book of Hebrews, much like the gospel narratives, and particularly the gospel of Matthew and the gospel of John, is this, that Christ is the fulfillment. Christ is the fulfillment. He's accomplished all the prophecies and all the types of the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so, feasts, practices, sacrifices, and priests are not necessary. And not only are they not necessary, they've ceased. They've been done away. Now, the book of Hebrews, and especially what we want to consider this evening, looks at Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the light especially of two things, that he's the fulfillment of the priesthood of the Old Testament, and that he's the fulfillment of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And those two things are important when we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and the Roman Catholic Mass, because there are two things that the Roman Catholic Church still has. One is the priesthood, and the other is a continual sacrifice. But Christ, Hebrews teaches us, has fulfilled both the priesthood and the sacrifice. We read Hebrews chapter 7. And in Hebrews chapter 7, you have this lengthy comparison of Jesus Christ, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, and the priests who were from the family of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. Now, one of the main words in the book of Hebrews is the word better. And it wants to teach us that Christ is superior to the Old Testament priesthood and superior to the Old Testament sacrifices. And he is that because he is the fulfillment of them. Who is Melchizedek? Melchizedek is called here in verse 1 the king of Salem, and the priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and who blessed Abraham, to whom also Abraham gave a tithe, the tenth part of all. Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness, and Melchizedek is also king of Salem or peace. And that's likely the city of Jerusalem. Melchizedek was a special king and priest in that city. But he's given in the Old Testament scriptures as a type of Jesus Christ, a type that supersedes the typical priests in the tribe of Levi, a type that contrasts himself and the Levitical priests, so that we may see how Christ is superior to the priests of Aaron's line and of the tribe of Levi. And there is in this chapter at least five ways in which Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priests, and these demonstrate to us how Christ supersedes and fulfills the idea of priesthood. First, in verse 3, it says of Melchizedek, Hebrews 7, verse 3, that he is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, and abides a priest continually or perpetually. Does this mean that Melchizedek didn't have earthly parents? Does it mean that Melchizedek never died and was buried? No, it doesn't mean that. He was a man. And as a man, he was a type. But the idea is this, that in the Old Testament scriptures, the Holy Spirit deliberately conceals the identity of this man. It doesn't tell us who his parents were. It doesn't tell us about his death. And so he's given to us as this figure who suddenly appears and is set before us as a very important kind of priest. We'll talk about that in a minute. But he has no beginning and no end recorded. And that's to tell us that Christ as priest will be eternal. Look at what it says there at the end of verse 3. He's made like to the Son of God and abides a priest continually. That first. Melchizedek was an eternal priest. In contrast to the Levitical priests who continually died. Go down to verse 23. They truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Why were there so many priests in the Old Testament? Well, because they would rise to the office of priest and then they would get old and die. And they just had to keep perpetuating. So there were many, many, many priests and high priests even in the Old Testament. But that's because they were mere men. Christ is different than that, and Melchizedek's given to represent that difference. Then in the second place, the contrast is this, that Abraham and the tribe of Levi, in a sense, give allegiance or give obeisance to Melchizedek. And that's the historical event that's recorded in the Old Testament that's referred to here. Abraham goes to war. He comes back from war. He meets this priest from Salem and he gives a tithe to him. And the point that's made here in the first verses of the chapter is that that makes Abraham inferior to Melchizedek. And in the loins of Abraham is the tribe of Levi and priests who would be born from the tribe of Levi. And then look at verse 7. Without contradiction, nobody disagrees with this fact, is the idea. The less is blessed of the better. Abraham was the less, and he was blessed of Melchizedek. And so the point is this. Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, and Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. So Melchizedek was the superior. That's a shock to the Jewish mind. You remember what the Jews said to Jesus. We have Abraham for our father. What Hebrew is, there's one who's superior to Abraham, and that was Jesus. Then third, there's a comparison here in the chapter in the fact that Jesus and Melchizedek were made priests by an oath which came from God Himself. That's the quotation from Psalm 110, verse 4. Thou art made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical priests were made priests by oath, but that was an oath of man. But the oath by which Jesus Christ and Melchizedek were made priests was the oath of God Himself. And that's there in verse 17 as well as verse 21. God Himself made the oath. That is, God eternally made this oath. And the idea is that God eternally committed Himself in His decree to this, that His Son, the Everlasting One, would become this priest, this everlasting priest who would stand before Him by the oath of God. Jesus was made high priest. Then in verse 23, there's also this, that there was only one priest in contrast to many priests. We already referred to verse 23 in the fact that these priests all died. But now, Christ and Melchizedek stood alone as priests. In the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, there were many, many, many priests. And here's the uniqueness of Christ pointed out, that He stands alone as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. One more point of comparison in the chapter is there in verses 26 and 27 when it says that He was a high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And the point is that Christ was a sinless high priest. And it's going to go on to say that He didn't need sacrifices made for Himself because He was without sin. In all these ways, Christ is superior to the priests of the Old Testament and then is the fulfillment of the priesthood. There doesn't need to be a priest anymore after Christ has come. But not only is He a fulfillment of the priesthood, He's also a fulfillment of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And that's the point and the transition from verse 26 to verse 27, and then in the chapters that follow in those other passages that we read. This priest, verse 27, needeth not daily as those priests who offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did with once when he offered up himself. And the point is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is not intended to be a repeated sacrifice, and it's not necessary that it be repeated, because once it was made, and in that one sacrifice, there was a sufficiency to satisfy the price for sin. That's the same idea that we read of in chapter 9, verse 25. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, or the end of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And verse 28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. He's a fulfillment of the priesthood, and now he's a fulfillment also of the sacrifice. Think of what that meant to this Jewish audience. This had been a part of their life. This had been a part of their worship. Blood sacrifices, the giving of their animals year after year, repeatedly watching the priest, smelling the burnt flesh, seeing the running blood. And now Christ has come and that's no more necessary. That's what this book is saying. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, that is Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. One sacrifice for sin forever. And that's what Hebrews is saying, a superior priesthood and a superior sacrifice. One that requires no repetition. One that is the fulfillment. And one that accomplishes what the Old Testament priesthood and the Old Testament sacrifices could never accomplish. Now that's Hebrews, but it's also on the lips of Jesus Christ Himself. You remember His words on the cross in John chapter 19 and verse 28. John chapter 19, verse 28. And what's important here is not only the words, but the way that John describes those words in John 19, verse 28. And you find this in the epistle, in the Gospel of John very often, that John takes just a few highlights of the ministry of Jesus and explains them to us. And you have that kind of a thing here in John 19, verse 28. After this, that is, after Jesus had been crucified, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, He knew that all things had now been accomplished. That means completed. And wanting the Scripture to be fulfilled, that is, knowing the Scripture in His own mind, He said, "I thirst," and then a little later on, He says, "It is finished." It is finished. You see, Christ understood that His work was completed. That becomes even clearer in John 17 and verse 4 in Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is prior to His arrest and crucifixion. But He comes to the end of His earthly ministry and He understands that this is the night in which He will be delivered up and sacrificed. This is the night of His high priestly work. And He says, John 17, verse 4, "I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do." He understands that in this night He will accomplish salvation by His death on the cross. He's finished the work that He was given to do. That means that by His death, He paid the price for all the sins of all His elect. And that's important, as now we look at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Is it a repetition of a sacrifice or something else? Well, it can't be a repetition of a sacrifice because the repetition of sacrifice is not necessary. Let me point to just a couple other verses in Scripture that highlight that truth for us. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him, for in that He died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." Notice what it says there. Two important phrases. He died unto sin once. And again, you have the idea that's there in Hebrews, isn't it? He only had to die once for sin. And having died, it says here, death has no more dominion over Him. He dieth no more. He's the eternal priest who lives in the presence of God, not to be re-sacrificed, not for His death to be repeated, but He died once for sin. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 puts it this way, "Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity." He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. That is, He paid for all our iniquity and sin. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. They sung a new song, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for," now listen to these words, "Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood, by Thy blood." It's accomplished. It's finished. It is death on the cross. Our salvation is complete. That's the contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices for sin that could never pay for sin. The death of Jesus Christ finished the work. The death of Jesus Christ paid the price for sin. Those were types. But now God is done. Now God is satisfied. And the types and the shadows can now be completed, done away, passed on. They had their time and they had their place in history, anticipating the death of Christ, directing the faith of the Old Testament saints, not to themselves, but to Jesus Christ as signs and types of Christ who was to come. But now they're completed. And we instead have in the sacrament an unbloody sign. Not the shedding of blood, but bread and wine in remembrance of Him. Now it's important for us to affirm that the death of Jesus Christ paid the price for sin for our own comfort and assurance. That's the point here. The point is this, not that we live in fear and wondering whether we are actually accepted by God and whether there has been payment for sin, but God is pleased in the death of His Son. God is satisfied. He wasn't pleased with the Old Testament sacrifices. They didn't satisfy for sin. But now He's pleased in this way, that He's satisfied. And that's the foundation of our salvation. So that's clearly the teaching of Scripture. And yet Rome denies this one sacrifice of Christ and what it accomplished. That's summarized very fairly by the Heidelberg Catechism when it says this: the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. The Mass teaches that we don't have forgiveness of sins. The Mass teaches that not only do the living not have forgiveness of sins, but also the dead do not have the forgiveness of sins. That there must be a repeated sacrifice, an offering by the priests of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and for the forgiveness of the sins of those who have already died. And you see here how the Roman Catholic teaching of purgatory fits in. There isn't satisfaction for sin in the death of Jesus Christ. He must be continually and daily offered for sin. That's the Mass. Now, what is the Mass? Well, the Mass isn't the same thing as the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, or what the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutherans call the Eucharist. The Mass is a separate ceremony to the administration or the partaking of the elements. In the Mass, the multitudes who were forbidden the partaking of the sacrament would come to witness the priest doing what was supposed to be a magical occurrence in which he held up the bread and he said, "This is my body." And then he gave that bread and that wine as a sacrifice. And the masses would come, and then before there was a partaking, the masses would be dismissed. Now the word Mass refers to that word, or to the dismissal of the multitudes, the dismissal. So there was first this ceremony in which there was this supposed transformation of the elements, miraculously, and then the people were dismissed, and then the elements would be distributed to those whom Rome allowed to partake. The people watched. That's the idea. And then they would say something like this: "I'm going to the dismissal." And that's the word for Mass. A separate ceremony in which the elements were changed and supposedly sacrificed. That's the Mass. And in that, you can see that the whole focus of the sacrament shifted from what Christ intended to something more like the Old Testament sacrifices. The priest offered the elements as a sacrifice to God. And this was considered a repetition of the Old Testament sacrifices. And then as the priest held it up, and that's pointed to here in the catechism as well, the people would fall down and worship before the bread and the wine. And that's what the catechism calls here an idolatry. It's the worship of something other than God, something physical, an idol. Now, as we talk about this, you might think, well, is that really what Rome teaches? And the answer is yes. I have here some quotations from a Catholic priest who's written an explanation of the Roman Catholic faith. And he says this, that when the priest announces the tremendous words of consecration, that is the words, "This is my body," in the Latin, "hoc est corpus meum." He says when the priest does that, he reaches up into the heavens and he brings Christ down from his throne and he places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. He says that this power of the priest is the greatest power afforded to any human being. Think of what the Roman Catholic Church believes about the Virgin Mary. And this priest says, it's a power greater even than the power of the Virgin Mary. While the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ became the incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altars as the eternal victim. And so he's saying the priest does something much more powerful and miraculous even than the miracle of the incarnation. That's Roman Catholic theology. They esteem the Mass as the most important and the central thing in their faith. This is what the Roman Catholic Catechism says. The Mass is the source and summit of our Christian life. Pope Benedict says the Mass is the sum and the substance of our Christian faith. And the Council of Trent, which was responding to the Reformation, said pretty much the same. It said this, that if anyone denies, and this is the first canon of the article of the Council of Trent, if anyone denies that in the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially, that is, in the substance, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, so the whole Christ, if anyone says it's just a sign or a figure, let him be anathema. In other words, damnation is pronounced on anyone who says anything other than that the substance is transformed. Canon number 2 says something similar. If anyone says that the sacred and holy sacrament of the Eucharist, the substance of the bread and the wine, remains conjointly with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and denies the wonder and the change of the whole substance, let him be anathema. Same thing again. Don't just say that Christ is with the bread and the wine. Don't say that he's present there some other way than physically in the bread and the wine, which are transformed now. And if you do, that's enough. Received spiritually only, if anyone says that Christ received in the Eucharist is received spiritually only and not really, let him be anathema. In other words, there's no spiritual partaking, but only a physical receiving of Jesus Christ in the sacrament. Of course, we see the problems, don't we? This reestablishes the sacrifice and the priesthood that God had done away with. This denies the value of the death of Jesus Christ and his blood on the cross. He didn't die once to pay for sin, but he's still paying in his sacrifice in the Eucharist, the Mass, for sin. It says essentially this, Rome does, that it's impossible to know that your sins are paid and you must come back again and again to this repeated sacrifice. And in fact, you might die, and even then there's no assurance of the forgiveness of sins. And then, on top of all that, is the accursed worship of earthly material other than God. This was like the Old Testament saints and the Old Testament church worshiping the golden calves or the brass snake and falling down before them and saying, "These are your gods." It's to take the bread and the wine and say, "This is your God. Worship it." And that's false religion. That's the pagan religions, isn't it? To worship something material. And here's what the gospel and the proper understanding of the sacrament does. It comes and it says, this is the truth. Christ has paid. He's finished the payment. Once by His sacrifice. As the sinless and the eternal priest, He paid the price for sin, and that puts an end to all sacrifices and all priesthood and all idolatry. And so the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a celebration of the finished work of Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say in the words of institution? He says, "This do in remembrance of me." He doesn't say, "This do in repetition of what I will do," but "This do in remembrance of me." In the sacrament itself, when He breaks the bread and pours out the wine, He's not giving us something that will be a sacrifice, a repeated sacrifice, but something that will be a remembrance of that one sacrifice. And the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to prevent the idolatrous worship. When we read that He died once for all, we're reminded that there's no room for priests and sacrifices for sin. And then, instead of worshiping something in the place of God, we worship God Himself. And we put our faith in Jesus Christ Himself. That's trusting the finished work of Jesus Christ. Yes, in the Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ gives us something visible and something tangible and something that feeds our other senses. He knows, He remembers that we are dust. He knows that we want to trust ourselves. He knows that in self-trust, we're looking away from Him, and there'll be doubt. And so He gives us this sacrament to, as a sign, direct us towards Himself. He adds the sacrament to appeal to every one of our senses and to remind us through all those senses that there's one foundation, His finished sacrifice on the cross. That's what He's telling us. And so the Lord's Supper is a celebration. And we can call it a celebration. There's a feast, a table. And what we celebrate is victory. We celebrate what Christ has accomplished. He's the victor. He has saved. He has overcome sin. He has overcome the grave. He has secured our salvation. And as Hebrews 7 says, "Wherefore, He is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by Him." Because He is this eternal and this sinless priest. And in the celebration of the sacrament, we're not left wondering. The sacrament is not given to us to create a longing in us to know whether we are forgiven, but the sacrament is a confession that we are forgiven and that He has completed the work of salvation in our behalf. Not a sacrifice, but a celebration. Is there a sacrifice? Is there a continued sacrifice? Not for sin. Christ paid the price for sin. But there's another sacrifice, and that's the sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of gratitude. You're my sacrifice. As we leave the sacrament, a living sacrifice of thanksgiving for what He has accomplished. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the finished work of Jesus Christ, and we thank Thee that in the sacrament that's set before us in such a way that we can place our confidence in what Christ has accomplished, and we don't have to wonder, and we don't have to try and add to what He has done, our own works, but we have in Him salvation full and free, because He's the perfect and the eternal priest. We pray, Lord, that that may be our confidence also as we celebrate the sacrament, that we learn not to trust ourselves, but in what He has done for us. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.